Let's pray this morning. Father, we do thank you that you have shown us your mercy and you've granted us salvation in Christ. And we thank you for the inheritance that we have in him. Lord, and as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would give us a glimpse of that treasure that we have in you, Jesus, and that you would truly be that to us, our treasure and our Lord and our King. So come and have your way this morning and illuminate your word. So come, Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning. I do want to acknowledge, I think it was a brave act for you to come into the building this morning and not turn back with a little hornet problem that we have going on outside. So I don't know if you've noticed them, but we'll try to take care of that. But there was quite a few. And so I just want to acknowledge that. Well, I was entering into the fifth grade in my public suburban school outside of Richmond, right here in Virginia. And I knew exactly what I wanted for my fifth grade year. I had my sights set on being a safety, as they were called. Or you might know it as the safety patrol. It was a hall monitor, but so much more. And so much cooler. Just take my word for it, if you know what it is. A safety was given certain privileges. And they were a part of bringing order to the school. You had leadership responsibilities, and you were responsible for, quote, the safety and security of all. That's a big deal. You were like an elementary school superhero, at least in my mind. All that I know is that in my 11th year of life, going into fifth grade, this is what I wanted to be. So I went through the grueling vetting process. I applied, I was assessed, and the teachers would take time to deliberate. And then they would call those that were chosen forward to receive the honor of being a safety, furnishing them and gifting them with the orange sash seatbelt thingy deal. I'm not sure what that's called. But you were like a sheriff of the school because it also came with a badge, a silver badge on the orange seatbelt thing. And it's kind of like, it's a mobile seatbelt. I guess it signaled safety, like even though I'm not in my car, I'm buckled in right now. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, I'll just keep going. Well, despite all of my hope, my ambition, and efforts, I was not called forward to receive this great honor. Thank you for that. And truly, I remember my heart sinking and feeling a little sick. I remember going home and going, this is sad, going under my stairwell where there was a closet and sitting in the dark and crying. It's true. And this led me onto a really dark path. I was incarcerated in my sixth grade year. And, yeah, that part is not true. But this is a story, as you know, of not being chosen. And in all seriousness, it was incredibly disappointing for me. And I could tell you many more stories of not being chosen and not being seen in the ways that I wanted to be seen, not being wanted in the ways that I wanted to be wanted. And you could share your stories with me as well. Your stories of not being chosen, not being wanted, not being appreciated, being evaluated and coming up lacking. And this isn't just an experience from our childhoods. We know this as adults. I would propose to you that Psalm 85 is about God's people not feeling his favor because they were in exile. They were desiring and they were wanting assurance and reassurance that they were in good standing with God. Does God want us to have a flourishing future and long-term provisions? In short, Psalm 85 seeks to answer the question, will God turn our fortunes again and demonstrate his loyal love in further saving action? Verses 9 through 14, the answer to this question is yes. Verses 11 and 12, truth shall flourish out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Verse 12, indeed, the Lord will show goodness, and our land shall give its increase. Do we bring this question? What question? Will the Father work things for good and demonstrate his loyal love in action? Do we ask that? Will he speak well-being, that is, his peace and shalom to his people? Will he speak that to us? Does he speak that to us? I believe that Ephesians, through the Apostle Paul, is a part of answering this very question. For the New Testament constituted people of God called the church. So if you would like, I'd invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, which Darlene read for us just moments ago. We are in chapter 1, the first chapter of Ephesians. So let me give you some contours or maybe background to this particular book, just a couple things. Paul wrote Ephesians while he was in prison. The letter to the Ephesians was a letter circulated probably to all the Asian churches. Ephesus was hailed one of the greatest metropolises in Asia. Only Rome and Alexandria were bigger in size and grandeur. One, I think, incredibly interesting piece related to this letter we call Ephesians is that it wasn't prompted by a problem. In every other epistle, Paul's addressing a problem within the churches. This is not to say that those worshiping in Ephesus did not have problems. How do we know this? Well, they had problems. Timothy pastored the church at Ephesus, and Paul addresses problems that we were having to Timothy. And after Paul's death, the apostle John was overseeing the seven churches. The church at Ephesus was one of those churches. He says, this is John, they're showing tenacity, and they're enduring patiently, and they're not growing weary. This is Revelation 2:4. But, John says, I have this against you, or particularly Christ has this against them, that they've abandoned the first love that they had. Now the text itself. Our Ephesians passage begins with what is actually a 201-word sentence in Greek. That's right, I said 201-word sentence. One scholar called it, quote, the most monstrous sentence conglomeration I have ever met in the Greek language. I'm introducing you to this sentence this morning. You say, nice to meet you. Thank you. And perhaps I think what we can call Paul's poetry here, other than being a, quote, monstrous sentence, is a grammatical picture of God's movement in this big eternal space, stretching back to the foundations of the earth itself, as we will read, and stretching forward, continually leading God's people into broad places of blessing. This sentence is literally of cosmic proportions and implications. The starting place for Paul, what is it? In this book and sentence, where our reading begins is with the Father and the Son. And then in verse 14, the Holy Spirit. This again, as I've said many, many times, is our orienting place. And not just our orienting place, but it is our primary relationship that we are called into. Yes, again, we are a community walking in the way of Jesus. And this way leads us into the Trinitarian life. What Paul's about to tell the saints is that those who are in Christ are blessed because of the work, the will of, beginning in, consummated in, and carried out by the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are first blessed, Paul tells us here. They are first blessed because history is about their shared glory. Think of John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And as a result of the nature of this triune God, what comes out of this eternal fount? This God who is love. Blessing. He is first blessed. Then the text moves into answering the question, with what has God benefited the believer? And this is truly incomprehensible. Paul tells us he has blessed us with every kind of blessing. Paul is giving us good speech or word. That's what a blessing is. That God and his Son, Jesus Christ, have benefited us with every spiritual benefit necessary for your spiritual well-being. Everything. The cosmic story is first and foremost about God. However, it does not stop here, and God is not settled with just or merely this. Not that he has any lack, but his love has compelled him. So the triune God gives. And here enters the church, God's people. This is in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to who? To the saints at Ephesus. And then verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed who? Us, the church in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The triune God gives and blesses to his church. And you say, how? How are we blessed? What are the reassuring realities to which we can hold and adhere to? Well, unlike me in the fifth grade, you are chosen. And you might ask, well, when did this happen? When I put my trust in him and said that he was my Lord and Savior? No, Paul says we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Well, when exactly was that? And who is that? It is those who, verse 12 tells us, have Christ as their hope, or hope in Christ. How else are we blessed? Well, verse 5, we read, he predestined us. He adopted us. Anglican theologian Gerald Bray writes, election in practice is adoption, when doctrine comes home to my experience. And we have redemption and forgiveness of our trespasses or our sins. Here are the words I would invite us to grab hold of this morning, because I'm not going to unpack all of them. Blessed. These are all straight out of the text. Chose. Destined or predestined. Bestowed. Lavished. Made known and sealed. Blessed, chose, destined, bestowed, lavished, made known, and sealed. And all of these things are sermons potentially in and of themselves. And there certainly are books in and of themselves, I know, because I consulted some of them. As we move into touching on Paul's themes here, these themes are what we would call the doctrine of election. And allow me to use the words of Leslie Newbegin, the missionary apologist theologian here, when he wrote, "There is certainly no part of Christian teaching which has been the subject of so much ridicule and indignant rejection as the doctrine of election." Newbegin goes on and he writes, "And yet it is plain that the doctrine of election is central to any true exposition of the Bible. From the very beginning, God chooses, calls, and sends particular people." This is in our gospel reading as well. God is always the initiator. We may bristle at this as we believe, this is Newbegin again, "I ought not to have to depend on another for that which is necessary for my salvation." You might ask, well, what do Anglicans believe on this? We'll start here. The late J.I. Packer wrote, "I remain an Anglican out of conviction that here is the right place. For here I possess the truest, wisest, and potentially richest heritage in all Christendom." Well, one factor which holds me steady at this point is my respect and adoration for the 39 articles, which seem to me not only to catch the substance and spirit of biblical Christianity superbly, but also provides an apt model for the way to confess the faith in a divided Christendom as the world has yet seen. So you ask, well, what does the 39 articles say about this topic? On page 778, I am not going to read all of this, but you can turn there. It speaks to our text this morning. The article says of predestination and election. Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby before the foundations of the world, this is what we're reading, were laid, he hath constantly decreed by his counsel secret to us to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he hath chosen. I will stop there. That's Article 17 in the prayer book. In reflection, as I hope you see in the scriptures themselves, that's where this comes from. And what are we to make of this, and what do we do? First, the question might be, what did he destine you for? Well, Paul tells us, one, to be blameless, and second, to be set apart, that is, holy. What did this come from? Well, he did this, we read, in love. This being predestined, he adopted us according to his will. And again, this is verse 6. He has blessed us in the one who is love and is loved, the beloved who is Jesus Christ himself. This beloved who makes us beloved by his Father so that we bear that very name, beloved. And all this is done in love through him who is love. That's a lot of love. Christian, these things are sure for us because they have been predestined. God's purposes in his Son will prevail. In him we have redemption, and he has lavished This is an abundant outpouring of these things on us in his wisdom and insight. This is verse 8. He is working this out according to the counsel of his will in verse 11 and his divine purposes. The desire of our hearts and the question that can plague us, where I began the message, does he care about me? Does he really care about me? Do I have his favor? Are his intentions to bless me? And is he really working things out for my good? The good news of election says that believers have been and are inseparably woven into redemption history and his plan. God is not working out some things for your good. This is Romans 8:28. We know all things are working for good and working together for those who are called according to his purposes. This means that what God does in history involves you. But it is not about me, you might say. I've always been told this, and this makes me a bit uncomfortable, you saying that. Don't we need to keep things Christocentric rather than moving into being introspective as we think about assurances? And I would say yes. But, please hear this, our God reflection ought to and needs to be internalized and imported into our self-conception. Should I say that again? Our God reflection ought to and needs to be internalized and imported into our self-conception. The movement of the text starts and is steeped in Trinity. I've already mentioned that. Then Paul moves to the eternal benefits of the triune God and the triune life for the believer. All this says you are loved and you have eternal value. And these are God's eternal benefits for you because of his Son. And you have more value than you can probably comprehend. This does not mean that we are not sinners. And yes, all these benefits are from Christ and in Christ. Again, Anglican theologian Gerald Bray puts it well. He writes, first, election and predestination are a part of the eternal plan of God for our redemption. Our salvation was not an afterthought, a kind of plan B that occurred to him only after his initial work of creation had failed. God knew all along that his creatures would turn away from him. But he determined right from the beginning that he would rescue and restore some of them in and through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. I confess to you this morning, I don't understand this. And again, even in the face of these great promises, there is grace because we doubt. These are great and sure things, great assurances. But even Calvin writes this, surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt or any assurance that is not assailed. Close quote. Let me give us a final encouragement as it relates to what Paul is saying here and this doctrine that is election. We are not playing the who's in and who's out game. If you believe on him, you are sealed with his Spirit. You are called to bring this universal call, that is the gospel, to everyone. Because election and mission are not mutually exclusive. Do you hear that? Election does not make us inert in mission. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Indeed, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So this morning, church family, know again that you have the Father's favor. In our self-conception as a community, may we know and be assured that we are chosen, adopted, blessed, loved, and sealed until we fully acquire possession of this incomprehensible and great inheritance that we have in Christ. Amen.